pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today really to do those two things, to praise you for what you've done, and then to learn to trust you more with the future for all our years that you've given us on this earth. Pray that you would help us do that today by the power of your Spirit. Help us to hear from you and help us leave here changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Go and have a seat. As you may know, my wife and I were able to get away this last week to celebrate our anniversary. And to do so, we went somewhere that was warm, affordable, and where we didn't know anyone. We went to Arizona, and we spent a few days just taking in breathtaking sight after breathtaking sight. From the stunning red rock buttes, like mountains of Sedona, to the awesome majesty of the Grand Canyon. We left feeling filled up by the beauty of God's creation and creativity. We also left feeling as though there's no way we had seen everything and we'd have to go back one day. Even as we rode a shuttle at the Grand Canyon, we sat next to a couple from France, and they were showing us pictures of these canyons and valleys, mountains they had been able to visit on their trip, and we just had no time to get over and see them on our trip. But our awe at the sights that we did see created in us this hunger to see even more. We were so close to these places that we could taste them. They're just a couple hours away, but we knew that we could not go see them, at least at that time. There will be things in this life that, good things, great things even, that you will not be able to experience. We all know that, right? No matter how close you are to them or feel that you can get to them, we just won't experience them. And sometimes we're to blame for this. Sometimes things are just out of our control. But sometimes it's pretty sad, actually, because if we miss out on the most important things, if we miss out on the goodness or the greatness of God, to some extent, it's a travesty. So as far as it depends on us, how can we ensure that we experience His greatness? And when it doesn't depend on us, how can we accept it and trust His goodness? If you haven't already, please open a Bible up to Deuteronomy 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Remember here in Deuteronomy, these were the final words of Moses before God's people entered the promised land. So God had dramatically led his people out of Egypt at this point through the Red Sea. He'd spoken to them at Sinai, led them through the desert by pillars of cloud and fire. And yet, when God had given them the command to go ahead and take his gift of Canaan, they chose to believe a bunch of cowardly spies instead of their creator. And they disastrously refused to obey, despite Moses' desperate pleas. So God decreed, you won't go in there now? Fine. You won't go in there ever. Your children will be the ones that will inherit this land. You, on the other hand, you're going to wander in the desert until you die. It's to these children and grandchildren that Moses is speaking now in Deuteronomy. And the first thing he does, so the first few chapters of the book, is he recounts their history. What had led them to this place? And last week I assigned Pastor Kenny the unenviable task of covering 38 years of time in 1 week. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness and eventually, finally approached Canaan again. The amazing thing about that time, though, is that even in the wilderness, even in the midst of punishment and hardship, God was still with them. God was still with them. It said this in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." See, God was active in their life and present in their lives to bless them, to discipline them, to give them victory, to fight for his people. And that had been seen quite recently in two impressive battles that Israel had won with the Lord's help. At the end of chapter 2, they asked King Sihon permission to travel through his land, but Sihon was like, mm-mm. No, and instead he mustered his troops and went out to fight Israel. So God was like, okay, go fight them. I'll give them into your hand. And he did. Israel won decisively. But as they continued on, another powerful king, King Og, led his people out to attack Israel. But really, no one's powerful compared to the God of Israel. And so Og, too, lost badly. Moses then, in chapter 3, he apportioned out the lands they had just conquered to specific tribes and then commanded Joshua, his assistant leader, to get ready. It said this in verse 21. You can read it with me. It says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.'" So, can you sense the position they're in at this point? They are poised. They're on the doorstep. They're so close that they can taste the milk and honey on their lips. Moses was like, "God's going to bless you. You've got this bright future in front of you. So, don't screw this up like your parents did. Got another chance. Learn from their mistakes." Today, we're going to zero in on a much shorter passage, the final seven verses of chapter 3. I want to focus on this brief section as I think it casts a shadow over the rest of the book. Moses is going to relay a fairly recent and very personal encounter he had had with God. And if you know Moses' story at all, you might imagine a bit of what he was feeling at this time. If you don't know the story, don't worry, you'll catch up today. But all his people were getting hyped up to finally enter the promised land, and he knew that he would be left out. Just think, a huge portion of his life's work, at least for the past 40 years, was to deliver Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, and then into the promised land. This had been his one aim, his one goal, his passion, his dream for four decades. Now these days, 40 years is about as long as most of our career work lasts, right? From our mid-20s to our mid-60s, give or take. So imagine working on one project for your entire career, getting it 99.9% done, and then for whatever reason, you don't get to finish it. That's Moses. It's totally understandable that Moses would feel frustrated, unfulfilled, deeply disappointed. He must have longed to get to finish the job and at least step foot into the promised land. And so, he decided to give it one last shot. Ask God for mercy. Look at verse 23. Moses says, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'Oh Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Now, the phrase back in verse 23, I pleaded, means to beg out of desperation. Please, Lord. George Athos comments that Moses' words have an edge of urgency and desperation. He had come so far after such a long time, playing a pivotal role throughout the formation of Israel as Yahweh's covenant nation. It seemed such a cruel justice for Moses not to be permitted entry into the land. Could Moses change God's mind? Time was running out. I think that even in these verses, we can already see an important principle here, which was true in Moses' life. And I believe it's true for us as well. Or at least it should be. That seeing God's greatness makes us long for more. Seeing God's greatness makes us, or at least it should make us, long for more of His greatness. Like our awe at the Grand Canyon made us yearn to see additional glorious sights, even more so, when we catch a glimmer of how great God is and how awesome God is, we long to see more. And this formed the basis of Moses' appeal to God in prayer. See that in verse 24? It says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Now, despite what it might sound like, Moses wasn't trying to butter God up here or flatter him. This was sincere. This was natural praise. Moses had seen quite a few amazing things in his time. Like God speaking out of a bush that was on fire but not burning up. Like the wooden staff in his hand becoming a snake before his eyes. 10 astonishing plagues of epic proportions in Egypt. From a river turning to blood, to floods of frogs and flies and gnats and locusts, utter darkness 24/7, and more. Passover, in which Egypt suffered crushing loss while Israel was miraculously spared. Then just picture the Red Sea. Okay, that alone. The Red Sea splitting in front of him. The ground instantly drying up, and hundreds of thousands of people escaping between walls of water. Moses had heard God's thunderous voice at Sinai as the mountain shook. Then in the wilderness, bread had literally fallen like dew from heaven. Quail, meat for them, had flown into their camp and dropped dead so they could eat. Water gushed out of solid rock. He had once made a golden snake that miraculously healed people of snake bites. He saw the earth crack open and swallow people who had rebelled against God. Moses saw the glory cloud of the Lord himself descend on the tabernacle. Heck, he saw God himself from behind, and his face, Moses' face, glowed for days because of it. And now he was seeing the first victorious taste of the conquest of Canaan. And yet he says, O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. God had only just begun to show Moses his greatness. 40-plus years of miracles hardly seems like only a beginning. But Moses was spot on. He was right on, because as he saw God's greatness displayed in these things, he realized how great God was. And he knew that what he'd seen was only just the smallest sliver of awesomeness. Much like Job once concluded, right after he described all of creation, Okay, he said, behold, these are but the outskirts of God's ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Moses knew that God had only just begun to reveal his greatness because of who God was. At the end of verse 24, he said, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? There's no one. There is no other God like him. There is none. There is none like him. This is the God who simply spoke everything from galaxies to DNA into existence. This is the God that, if he had simply shown his face to Moses, Moses would have died. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? By the way, as part of the cloud of witnesses in glory, Moses would later see some pretty crazy things, right? Even better things. He would see the Son of God come to earth and redeem his people, not from Egypt, but from death and from the devil, from hell, accomplishing so much greater works, mightier acts than he could imagine. Through Jesus' miraculous life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, God showed us the greatest love and the greatest power the world could ever see. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? Do you believe that? Have you submitted your life to Jesus, joining in his much greater exodus? Jesus is the only way that you or I will ever see the truest greatness of God. And even then, I expect the gospel only reveals a flicker of how great God is. Right, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. That's Isaiah 64. I wonder, are you longing to see this? Are you wanting to see more of God's glory? To see what he has in store? I mean, you and I, we've seen far less than Moses had with his eyes. And yet we've also experienced the greatness of God in much deeper ways. If you are saved by Jesus, you've experienced the power of his Spirit inside you. Jen Wilkin reminds us of this. She says, every visible miracle Jesus performed during Jesus' earthly ministry was a whisper. It was an outer fringe. They pointed to the most dumbfounding miracle of all, the display of his power to transform the human heart from stone to flesh. His power is at work within us. It is at work helping us to overcome sin and to grasp the extent of his love for us. Sometimes I need my eyes reopened to the greatest display of God's power I have ever witnessed, the transformation of my heart into his dwelling place. If you're amazed by some of this, if you're longing for more, are you praying for more? There are quite a few lessons the prayer of Moses here can teach us about prayer. Now, God forbid that you'd see this as some kind of prayer of Jabez, where you would ask God to bless you and presumptuously count on him doing so. After all, as we'll see, Moses' request is denied. But at the same time, God clearly wants to reveal himself to us more and more. And James 4:2 tells us that you do not have because you do not ask. Now, that's not talking about us making selfish requests for us to just be blessed. Like, God, please give me a new bike, or give me a wife, or help me win at Fortnite. This is us asking God according to God's will and for God's greatness to be revealed in our lives. James 4:8, just a few verses later, says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So are you drawing near to God, asking to see more of his greatness, his goodness, his power in your life? In Moses' prayer, we can see how prayer is an act of worship, of responding to God's greatness. It really just as the Lord's Prayer intentionally starts, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Right? Notice how Moses starts in a lot the same way. He addresses God, "Lord God," or "Sovereign Lord," your version might say, while he calls himself "your servant." He's recognizing God's place first and his place, and then he's basing his prayer on that. This is an excellent pattern for us in prayer, always reminding ourselves of who we are in relation to God first. In this prayer, we can also see how much of a privilege prayer is to be able to boldly approach God like Moses does, but also how God remains the sovereign one, no matter how bold or persuasive we may be. We don't get to decide whether a prayer is answered with yes or no. He does. One final lesson to learn about prayer is, as Daniel Block explains it, through prayer, the persons praying may themselves be changed. Rather than being a means by which supplicants get God to do what they desire, sometimes prayer becomes the process whereby God brings the wills of those who pray into conformity with his own. As was the case with Moses, our faith may not necessarily be measured by the extent to which we can move God. Strong faith also may demand that we accept God's no and get on with the task to which he has called us. That's a really important lesson. But here, after seeing a little bit of the Lord's greatness, Moses naturally longed to see more. The Message paraphrases his prayer this way. It says, "You let me in on the beginnings. You let me see your greatness. You let me see your might. Please let me in also on the endings." Speaking of that request, read it again, verse 25. "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." Now that seems reasonable enough of a request, right? Especially coming from Moses. It's framed in good theology. It addresses God humbly, respectfully, worshipfully. I mean, if I were God, I might have had pity on this pleading elderly servant. But I'm not God. Thank God of that for that. I'm not God, and this request was not in keeping in God's will. And thus the answer was no. In verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Here's the terribly hard lesson that Moses had to learn, that we must learn too. Sin can prevent us from seeing the fullness of God's goodness. Sin can prevent us from seeing the fullness of God's goodness. "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Now, that might not sound like sin prevented Moses from seeing the land. That sounds like Moses is blaming other people for his missing out, like he's bitter. And truth be told, he probably was bitter. Moses wasn't perfect after all. But there's a story behind this. It's recorded in Numbers 20. And there the Israelites had just recently begun wandering in the wilderness, and they ran out of water. And so no one had anything to drink, and so they started grumbling as usual. It's their MO. Numbers 20, verse 2 to 4 says, "And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here?'" So Moses and Aaron went to God to ask him what they should do. God said, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So that's what they did. They gathered everyone up, and Moses, obviously still seething about their whining, goes up to the rock, turns around, yells at the people, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And he promptly pounded the rock twice with the staff. Now, God allowed water to flow from the rock. But, question, did Moses obey God? No, right? Did God tell him to strike the rock? No, he told him to speak to the rock. It might not sound like much of a big deal to us, but this disobedience was a big deal to God. And he told Moses, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." See, God had given explicit directions, and Moses chose a different course of action. And something about what Moses did, it says, exposed some unbelief in his heart, "because you did not believe me." And worse yet, he didn't uphold God as holy, it says, with everyone watching. He was implying that God's commands were flexible. They were negotiable. Now, was Moses punished for the people's sins or his own sins? His own, right? That's clear. But it is accurate to say that their sin led to his sin. Their grumbling led to his disobedience. So, whose fault was Moses' exclusion from the land? Oh, both of theirs, right? No one was innocent here. And so, Moses also would bear the punishment of his own generation. One thing I think that we can recognize here is that other people's sins can have consequences for us as well. Whether their sin directly hurts you, or you're too close and you get caught in the fallout, as they face consequences, you may suffer as they suffer. Now, that doesn't mean you're guilty of the same sins, but it's still sin that's hurting you. Now, that's not easy to accept, but it is reality in our broken world. Now, and realize also here that sometimes other sins may lead you into sins of your own. Not always, but sometimes. Their provoking you led to your anger. Their tempting you led to you giving in. They're hurting you led to your gossip, your slander, your attempts at revenge. Their abuse led to your bitterness. You may seem to have every right to blame someone else, and you may. But you have to recognize that you still sinned. And therefore, you may still need to be held accountable and repent. Either way, we have got to stop underestimating the effects of sin. got to start taking it seriously. Because the consequences for sin can be tragic. As a parent, sometimes I don't inflict a punishment on my kids when they do something wrong, but instead I may withhold a privilege from them, right? I don't do something to them, but I take something away from them as a discipline. Now, for everyone here who is a Christian, you will never lose your salvation. Okay, can't happen. And your sin has been fully punished on the cross. But you may still be disciplined. And that often involves missing out on some blessings that God is holding out to us. And like the light pollution in our cities that keeps you from seeing many stars downtown, right? It's like sin pollutes our spiritual vision. It clouds our hearts with guilt and shame and sorrow. And so we don't live in the joy or the peace or the contentment that God intends us to have, the fullness of life. And we don't tend to even notice as much the goodness of the Lord and His constant blessings for us. And if we continue on sinning, He may stop pouring out certain blessings altogether. Now, the amazing thing about the grace of Christ is that certain blessings are always held out. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, eternal life, to mention a few. Place in God's family. In Moses' case, he certainly did not lose the Lord's love, friendship, or salvation. But he did lose the blessing of entering Canaan. Sorry, you can't go in there. God stuck with his original verdict, and he bluntly told Moses to stop appealing. Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Request denied. Ouch. Denials to our requests always hurt. Right? Whether that's just an insurance claim being denied, or an application to a certain university or job going unaccepted, or you being turned down when you ask someone out on a date, or even just being told by your parents, no, you can't have any candy. But to have a respectful, seemingly reasonable request like this denied, like this, in this way, with God Himself sternly saying, nope, and stop asking, must have been crushing. We may still wonder, well, why didn't God choose to grant Moses' request? Why not show a little mercy to him? Well, he absolutely could have. But he also absolutely didn't need to. The answer goes back to what Moses mentioned earlier, and that's the Lord's sovereignty. For reasons unknown, probably many reasons, this wasn't his will. God's sovereign plan now called Moses to acceptance, to submission, and contentment with the decision. Now, there is a huge lesson here for us about whenever God says no to our prayers. Many of us have prayed prayers that have seemingly gone unanswered or been denied. So you may have certain prayers that you've been praying for months or years, even decades now. How should we respond when this happens? When our prayers go unanswered, it seems. Well, unless God clearly tells you to stop, like he told Moses, don't stop praying. Don't stop. Just read the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, if you don't believe me. You never are to stop praying. But when we don't ever sense an answer, we tend to grow angry or entitled or impatient, or we start to doubt that God hears us, or that He cares about us at all. But none of those responses recognize the truth that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over us. He's in control. He knows best. And if you ever discern that an answer to your prayer is no, the question becomes, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? As hard as it is, we must learn to submit to His will for us, to be content with whatever He gives us. Because ultimately, all He gives will be for our good and for His glory. We don't see it now, but it will be. Even in the midst of Moses' heartache, God was still good to him. He gave him a partial blessing. Look at what He told him next in verse 27. God is still speaking. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Now, Pisgah was a place at the top of Mount Nebo from which on a clear day you could see a lot of the promised land, quite a bit of Canaan. Now, God in doing this, He wasn't trying to rub Moses' punishment in, right? He was giving Moses a nice, long look at what His promises were about to accomplish. As George Athos says, the view must have tantalized Moses, but also been of some reassurance to him. After so long, the land was now within sight and reach for God's people. It wasn't for Moses to experience, but it was going to happen, and soon. And Moses here, he gets to see that his life's work wasn't about to be in vain. Ajith Fernando points out that while the consequences remain, so does the tender care of God. This is an example of the holy love of God. The thoroughgoing application of the discipline shows God's holiness, but within that discipline, God acts graciously to give us ample opportunity to experience His special care and to find joy in that. As Christians, all things may be ours in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 3 says. But not all things are for us now. Moses would only see part of God's blessing for His people. He'd see it from afar. Meanwhile, others would continue on and they get to experience it firsthand. I think that we can see one final principle here that we need to come to terms with, and that is that we may only see in part what others will see in full. We may very well only see part of God's goodness now, while others will see it more in full. This logically follows from the first two points. Okay, we long to see more because there is infinitely more greatness to see. And our sin, it will inevitably prevent us from experiencing some goodness in our lives. So we're only seeing in part already. But I think there's more to this principle than this. See, we are very limited people. And there's only so much we can do in our allotted time on this earth. And while God's work will ever continue, ours will not. Moses would soon have to hand the reins of leadership over to Joshua and trust that God would work through him. As he said in verse 28, but charge Joshua, encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. This was God's sovereign plan. He planned that Joshua would lead the coming conquest. Every leader in any area of life has to eventually let go of their authority or power. Right? Their time runs out. Every child grows up. Every grown-up grows old. Every person will die someday. Everything changes. Seasons come and go. Nothing stays the same in life except for God. What this means, is that, your children may experience certain things of God that you never will. Or maybe that your parents have experienced things of God that you never will. This means that the believer sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you may seem to have a much more blessed life than you, or a less blessed life. That doesn't mean that God loves them more or less than he loves you. That just means sometimes you will see something in part that others will see more in full, or vice versa. This means that whatever work you do for God here on this earth is only a small part of the story of the kingdom. Just a drop in the water. Just like Paul planting and Apollos watering and only later God giving the increase. You may share your faith with someone 100 times and they never respond to you. And then someone else talks to them once and they reap the harvest. You may toil at a ministry in the church for years, but it only takes off under someone else's leadership. Now, this is humbling. You realize that God could even choose to reach someone's heart through your funeral? This means that I need to be ready, prepared to die one day and let go of this life as a whole. Trusting that, God's work in my family, in my city, in my church will continue without me. Am I preparing for that day? Am I preparing for eternity? Only God knows when it can come for any of us. Are we seeking to build into the next generations, into our kids and grandkids and others? Are we working to, raise up leaders to carry on God's work after we're gone? Are we seeking to grow ourselves in order to be faithful with however many years God gives us on this earth? It still could be many. Could you perhaps be one to carry the torch for someone who's lighting it now? In the book of Psalms, only one of the 150 Psalms is written by Moses, Psalm 90, which is all about God's everlasting power and care in relation to our life's shortness. It starts out, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Later on, towards the end, we get this familiar verse. "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." We all have a limited time in this world, and thus the need to number our days in order, he says, that we might get a heart of wisdom, so that we use our days wisely. Every one of us here, young, kids, old, anyone in between, they have a finite amount of days left on this earth. If God is gracious to you, one day you'll be really old. And sooner than you think. So are you using your days wisely now? Are you getting ready for eternity now? Jen Wilkin explains that God does not owe me the 70 or 80 years of which Moses speaks in Psalm 90. Every year he gives as a gift, gracious and undeserved. Thanks be to God, not just for the years he has preserved me, but for the years he has ordained for me, perfect in number and known only to him. Here in Deuteronomy 3, Moses had to number his days. Things were getting real for him. He knew he only had a handful left. So, he accepted God's answer. So, he encouraged and strengthened Joshua. And so, he spoke the words of this book to those who would carry on after him. Like I said, this story overshadows the rest of the book. It hangs like a pall over it. Everyone knew that Moses was about to die. And so every word that he spoke was measured and important, since every minute, every day he had left on earth was precious. But at the end of the day, Moses trusted that his end would not be their end or God's end. It was like he was telling Israel, I'm not going with you, but God is. Trust him. And Joshua, he's going to lead you. Follow him. But this is why I need to tell you all this now. God's put these things on my heart, and I need to give them to you before I'm God. The chapter ends with a simple note, verse 29, that so we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And thus concludes Moses' historical introduction to Deuteronomy. Because that brought them to their present day. They were even now in that valley. And the people must have felt both a deep somberness as well as a great anticipation. In chapter 4, Moses will begin discussing the law of God in earnestness, in urgency. But I want you to realize that today, things are no less urgent. Your time is short. I also realize that even now, we only see God's greatness and goodness in small measure. Even after Christ, even though we know so much more than the Israelites did then, even though we've been blessed in far greater and deeper ways, there is so much more. How do I know this? Well, these words were written well after Jesus' life, death, and rising. It says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that's Jesus, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God fully knows us now, but we don't fully know him for now. Take heart that this state of partial sight is temporary. One day our eyes will be opened fully, and we'll be led into an eternal promised land. And on that day, we won't need faith or hope anymore because we will see fully. And all that will remain is the goodness and the greatness of the love of God. Pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us more faith and more hope in your love, in your greatness, in your goodness to us that you've demonstrated so many ways, and yet we've only just begun. Lord, forgive us for our sins that prevent us from seeing you, from seeing so much of your goodness. Would you heal our eyes and help us to see you and to trust you every day until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.